Tonight we want to take a look as we return to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7. We will be looking tonight at verses 1 through 29, the chapter. Hear the word of God. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar. The ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house, that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? But you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the words that you have spoken concerning your servant, and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel.' and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage of scripture. Thank you, Lord, for this amazing chapter. And we pray now for your grace, Lord, as we think about it, as we study it, that you'd be our teacher and lead us into your truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage, this chapter in scripture is one of those key chapters that you should know. You should be familiar with. It is a major, major turning point in scripture. This is one of those covenant chapters that's right up there with the covenant that God makes with Noah in Genesis, or later in Genesis, the covenant that God makes with Abraham, coming to him in Genesis 12 and then in 15 and again in 17, making his covenant with Abraham, where he says, I will be your God, and you and your descendants will be my people. This is up there with the covenant through Moses, the covenant with Israel in Exodus 20 and following, the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. This is up there with Jeremiah 31, where the Lord speaks of a new covenant that he will make. Israel is in exile in Babylon. And through Jeremiah, the Lord speaks of a new covenant, not radically new and departing from what he's been doing, but new as it is brought to fulfillment in the Messiah with the law written on our hearts, the Spirit given to God's people, and of course fulfilled in the ministry of Christ and then the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. This chapter is up there with those. This is the big times, as far as chapters of scripture go, because this chapter is the covenant with David. This chapter establishes not only David as king, but his line as king, his offspring as king in an everlasting kingdom, as we saw as we read through it. So when we look at the chapter, it really falls into three parts. First of all, in verses 1-7, David's good idea. You see, David, it says, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord has given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, particularly the Philistines. And here they are. And you see the king, he says to Nathan the prophet, we don't know what setting they're in. In some context, they're perhaps thinking about maybe having discussed events of recent days and how the Lord has brought them this far. And as they're conversing, the king, David, says to his prophet Nathan, look, Nathan, here I am, here we are in my home, it's a nice cedar house, nice place, but you know, the Ark of God still lives in a tent. Now, of course, the Ark was fresh on their minds. We saw just last time in chapter 6, the bringing up of the Ark to Jerusalem with the attendant hazards and joys that go with the Ark as representing the very presence of God ruling over his people, revealing himself to his people, reconciling himself to his people, all that was bound up in the Ark of the Covenant. But here it's been brought into Jerusalem, and David has this thought. He has this impulse that he runs by Nathan. Yeah, I'm living in this nice house. The Ark of God lives in a tent. And he doesn't even get the idea out of his mouth when Nathan says, go for it, David. Go for it. That's a good thing. Do everything in your heart. The Lord's with you. That's a good idea. He doesn't even have to say what it is. All he has to do is state this tension he's feeling. I live in a nice home. God lives in a tent. And all Nathan hears is, okay, yeah, you're right. Do it, David. Build a house for the Lord. It's a good impulse. It's a good idea. Nathan, the very prophet, the spokesman of God, is right there with him. And then 4 starts, but we think, oh, this is great. You know, I'm going to build a permanent dwelling place for the Lord. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, the prophet, appropriate. And the Lord says to Nathan, go to David and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've lived in a house since the day I brought Israel out of Egypt. You always get the sense of these things. I'm kind of used to that. You know, why do I need a house? I haven't had a house. Did I tell any of the judges? Did I rebuke any of the judges? Why haven't you built me a nice temple? Why haven't you built me a nice home? So David has this good idea. It's a good impulse. Nathan's in agreement with him. Nathan says, go for it. But the Lord comes back and says, no. A bit surprising. Actually, ultimately, you know, the answer is not yet, David, and not you, David. But for now, he just says no. And what comes through here? What is stunning about these words is the utter humility of God. And how radical a departure this is from those nations around them and their pagan religion and their pagan gods. More on that in just a minute, but it is striking God's humility. God doesn't come to David and say, look, I brought you in here, now build me a temple worthy of what I've done and who I am. David says, I want to build a temple for God, a house for God. And the Lord says, I haven't lived in a house since I brought Israel out of Egypt. I've moved about in a tent in all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges? Build me a house? What's God saying? God's been saying, well, as long as my people have been on the move, I've been on the move with them. That's a great deal of comfort in that, you know, as we go about our lives, to know that God is with us. To know that in the ups and downs, the travels, the here and there, that God is with his people. He is content to be on the move, not to rest until his people are at rest. Whether it's traveling about with Israel in the Old Testament or whether it's coming into this world and living here among us and humbling himself even to death on a cross to be with his people and for his people until they are at rest. And he is with us today in all of our goings and comings, risings, lying downs. God is there. I mean, you read this, God is with his people. He's where they are and he's with them. He's still on the move with us today. And so, you know, it seemed reasonable to David to build a house, and yet revelation from God rejects that reasoning. God says, no, not yet, not you. Now, you know, we think about that, and you think, what does that have to say to us today? Well, there's, I think, several lessons that come out of that. And that is there should be a certain diffidence, a certain hesitation when we think about or pursue the will of God, or when we make plans wanting to be in subjection to the will of God. And as we follow David in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, we've seen David sometimes impulsively doing things without consulting the Lord, such as going off to the Philistines in his despair that Saul was one day going to get him, one day the escape would not be close enough. And his hesitation later, his quickness to go to the Lord. Should I do this? What do I do? Do I do this now? Where do I go? And the Lord guiding him and answering. Now, we don't hear him seeking counsel from the Lord in this. He didn't. It's a good thing, good impulse, the right impulse. But he didn't seek counsel from the Lord. He simply had the idea. But the Lord quickly comes to him and says, no. So does that not also say that we, too, should be careful? We make plans, as we make plans, even plans in serving the Lord. You know, we hold back. We check with the Lord, consult the Lord. We wait on the Lord. I like the way Old Testament scholar and pastor Ralph Davis puts it in his commentary on 2 Samuel. He says, the Lord's finest servants are often deficient in properly discerning God's will. And if the Lord's finest servants are, how much more careful should we be? So David's impulse was right. This was a good thing. But the Lord came back and said, no, not you, not yet. Another thing, applying this in another way, is this whole idea of calling, whole idea of what we do with our lives. And just a reminder that the need is not the call. Israel was much more established now than they have been. They're in the land, they've taken the land, now David has become king, and David has taken the city now called Jerusalem, the city of David. Things are getting established. It seems reasonable that the thing to do now is build a temple. That the need now is for a temple. Even the king has a home, but God yet doesn't have a permanent home. It seems reasonable. It seems like a good thing. And yet that need was not a call on David to build the temple. Now, there is a need, and you are burdened with that need. It's worth taking it before the Lord. But it's also worth asking, Lord, am I the one to meet this need, or is there someone else? So in this whole area of calling, need is not necessary, or even opportunity, is not necessarily a call from God. Yes, there's a need for people to hear the gospel, need for churches to be planted around the country and around the world. Maybe God's calling you to do that. It would be worth asking. But the mere need does not mean that God has necessarily called you to do it. And to apply this same thing in one more area, and I guess I'm thinking along these lines because this is what we're studying in the high school class, talking about worship. This whole context of worship. How do we worship God? What do we offer up to God? Well, we've talked about the regulative principle, that everything we do in worship should be justified by, supported by the Scriptures. In other words, we're not at liberty, nor should we trust ourselves enough to come up with our own ways of worshiping God, come up with our own ideas of what should take place in a worship service. It may be sincere, we may think it's reasonable, it may seem like a good thing to us, but the question is, what do the Scriptures say? What does the Lord say? So we would be very hesitant with this idea that somehow we can devise our worship of the Lord. What David came up with was a good idea. It was a good thing. He was sincere in his heart. No one would fault him for it. The Lord certainly doesn't fault him for it. But the Lord said, no. And as we know, the answer is not yet, David, and not you, David. So we begin with David's good idea. It's a good time. It's a good idea, a good conversation. But the Lord comes to Nathan and says, no. The Lord doesn't need a new home. It's interesting. There's a contentment. There's a humility that shines through. But the Lord has, in the second place, we see in this passage, the Lord has a better idea, something David had not even conceived of and certainly, I think, would not have asked for. And yet the Lord comes back to David with something even better. Notice in verse 8, where the Lord says, now, therefore, Nathan, you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the great ones of the earth. What's the Lord saying? He's kind of coming back and saying, hold it, David. Let David be reminded that it's the Lord who takes the initiative. David's getting out ahead of the Lord here. It's as if he's saying, remind David, I'm the one who chose him. I'm the one who starts things here. I'm the one who takes the initiative here. And I took David from the pasture, from following the sheep, as we know, youngest son of Jesse, that you should be prince over my people Israel. I've been with you, cut off your enemies. We've seen this as we follow David, especially in his persecution under Saul. And then this promise to establish David and with him to establish Israel. I will make, this is verse 9, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time I appointed judges over my people Israel. I'll give you rest from all your enemies. So the Lord says, I'm going to establish you. I'm going to establish my people. The reason that the Lord is establishing David is for the safety and security of his people. But again, here is the radical nature of this in comparison with the pagan nations around them. The typical order of the day was king builds temple for God. God promises a god, the gods. And the gods promise to bless king now. But king has to do something for God first. King has to build a temple. The gods are flattered and they promise to bless the king. Here, God says, no, David, don't build me a house. But I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to make your name great. And because, and through you and with you, I'm going to make my people secure. And then it elevates from that. But we see God acting. We see just his grace through all of this. And God blessing David in order to bless and seek the security of his people. Now, you know, as I know, that you go on through the Old Testament and later kings failed badly here, often using the people of Israel for their own ends rather than protecting them and seeking their security and leading them into knowledge of the Lord. And yet, in his grace, God does not abandon his people. He doesn't even abandon his plan for them, even when they're in exile. But he continues to maintain and ultimately to draw them back and ultimately to raise up a new king. Then we come in verses 12 through 17 to what really is at the heart of the passage and is in the middle of the passage, but the heart of it theologically, historically as well. And this is where the Lord promises he will raise up an everlasting kingdom for David and through David. And we see in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled, well, let's go back to verse 11, the end of verse 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Big time play on words. The house David wanted to build for the Lord was a physical structure. The house that the Lord is going to build for David is the house in the sense of a family or in the sense of a king, a dynasty. A lasting rule from generation to generation. David wanted to build the Lord a house. The Lord is going to make David a house. So verse 12, when your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with the rod of men, stripes of the sons of men. But it's not going to be like with Saul. My steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. As if he didn't get it, he repeats it. Your throne shall be established forever. This everlasting kingdom. But here David just wanted to build a house, a temple for the Lord. And the Lord comes back to David and says, I'm going to make you a house. I'm going to make you and from you, David, a dynasty that will last forever. Now, who's he talking about here? Well, most immediately, Solomon. I will establish his kingdom. He'll come from your body, offspring after you. He shall build a house for my name. Well, we know that was Solomon who built that magnificent temple for the Lord there in Jerusalem. And the Lord says, I'll be to him a father. He'll be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. The funny thing about the word offspring is it can be singular or plural. And at first, it's singular. I will establish his kingdom, your offspring after you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. So we're obviously talking about Solomon. But offspring is also plural. There were many kings that followed in succession, some a bit lamentable. But nevertheless, they followed one after another after another. But here's what the Lord says about it. Death does not annul the promise. You know, David may lay down in death and would, but the Lord would raise up David's offspring. Sin can't destroy it. The Lord says, I will discipline him in his sin, but I will not withdraw my love from him. And time will not exhaust it. It will be established forever. Made sure forever before me. And we see that as you trace that through the Old Testament. But of course, you know, and I know, that ultimately the offspring of David to which this pointed was not ultimately Solomon, but Jesus. Jesus is the offspring of David, just as he was the offspring of Abraham, the single one, the offspring in whom the promises would be fulfilled, the offspring who would inherit the throne of David. And that's why when you go to Luke chapter 1, with the promise of Jesus' birth, foretold to Mary, you see in verses 31 through 33, this is Luke 1, 31, the angel comes to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. We'll make your name great. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. You see why 2 Samuel chapter 7 is so important. That is the background. It's the foundation for these words that were spoken to Mary about this baby she would bear. His name is great. And he would sit and reign on the throne of his father David. He would reign over Jacob forever. He would be the one in whom these promises would be fulfilled. Kingship of Jesus is established, is promised in the covenant that the Lord makes here with David in this passage. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan, the faithful prophet, spoke to David. Later, we know he would have to deliver much unhappier, more unpleasant messages to David, but here a most happy message indeed. David, you want to build a house for the Lord? Well, no, but the Lord is going to build you a house, and your offspring will reign over the people of God forever. That brings us then finally to David's response in verses 18 through 29. And I love this prayer. You know, we look at prayers in the scripture. We tend to think of John 17, Jesus' great high priestly prayer, which is magnificent, obviously. The prayers of Paul, formerly known as Saul, in his epistles, the way that he prays, the things that he prays for the people of God are very instructive for us in our praying. But here is a prayer, and we know David's prayers in the Psalms. But this isn't a psalm. This is just prose. This is just a straight prayer that David prayed in response to these promises that the Lord has made to him. And there's so much that comes through in here. We see in reflection of God's humility, David's humility. David is a man after God's own heart. God has a humble heart, and David has a humble heart. Look at verses 18, 19, and 20. He's overwhelmed at what God has said, at God's past grace to him. Verse 18, who am I? What is my house that you've brought me thus far? You know, that God has led him through all these travails and brought him this place. He's amazed at his past grace, and he's overwhelmed at what God has promised for the future. Verse 19, this was a small thing in your eyes, Lord God. You have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind. This is revealing of what is to come. Lord God, and what more can David say to you? For you know your servant. David is just, he's in awe, he's amazed, he's humbled, he's overwhelmed by the grace of God. You see David's humility here. There's none of this, well, that makes sense. Well, of course, you should build me a dynasty. Why not? That'd be great, Lord. It's just, who am I? Do you not feel that way before the Lord? You know, when you go before the Lord, and who am I? That the Lord would send His only Son into this world for me. Who am I that God would preserve me? Who am I that God would choose me to save me? Kind of how David feels. I think we as His people sometimes feel that way and should feel that way perhaps more than we do, just to be overwhelmed by the sheer goodness of God. And we see His humility, but we also see His praise of God in response to these things in verses 21 and 22, 23, 24. Because of your promise, according to your own heart, you've brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord. There's none like you. There's no God besides you, according to all we've heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel? What other God goes and takes His people wholesale and rescues them out of a nation, humbling and devastating that nation in order to do so? Familiar with the Exodus. And David knows of the Exodus, and he comments on that, which for him is pretty ancient history. Not as ancient as it is for us, but even from his point of view, the Exodus happened quite a long time ago. But like us, he knows about it. Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be His people, making Himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? Not only coming out of Egypt, but bringing them into the promised land. You established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. I will be your God. You'll be my people. Again, being fulfilled in these words. So David goes from expressions of humility to expressions of praise to God for what God has done for David, what God has done for Israel. And then the last section of his prayer, verses 25 to the end, is petition. It's praying. Essentially, it's saying, God, do what You've promised You will do. Praying that God will fulfill now this promise, this amazing promise that He's made. Confirm forever the word You've spoken concerning Your servant, concerning his house, and do as You have spoken. And Your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. The house of Your servant David will be established before You. Because You've revealed this to me. And so I have courage to pray this prayer to You into verse 27. And Lord, verse 28, You are God, Your words are true, and You've promised this good thing to Your servant. And now, God, will You please do it? Please do it. You know, you can always go to the Lord with any petition. But there's something about praying for what God Himself has promised that adds a certain emphasis and confidence to your prayers. And that's what David's doing. You've promised this now. Lord, do what You promised. And I have courage to pray this because You've said You will do this. You ever find yourself praying for someone who doesn't know the Lord? This isn't exactly a promise to save a specific person. But remember what Jesus said? The Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. Have you ever prayed for someone you know needs to come to the Lord, know the Lord, and pray, Jesus, You came to seek and to save the lost. This person's lost. Will You please seek and save them? Now again, you don't know specifically to that person, but you do know that Jesus is a Savior who came to save sinners. So seek them out and save them. You're saying, here, Jesus, I found one here. This guy's lost. This guy's lost. Please, I pray, Jesus, seek that person and save them. You have warrant for doing that. You are praying that Jesus would fulfill the mission for which He came. And all the promises of God are like that. Lord, You promised to provide. You say in the Scriptures that You are my Father and You know what I need. And so I'm trusting You to do what You said You will do and provide for Your children. You know, and ultimately, we're saying, Jesus, You said You saved the one who believes in You. I believed in You. And so I'm praying that when my eyes close in death, You will receive me home. And there's a lot riding on the promises of God and God being faithful to His word, to His people generally, but to you in particular. And that's where David is. God has promised what seems like almost unrealistic promise to David. The way kingdoms in this world come and kingdoms in this world go. And David knows that. And yet the Lord has said, you will have a descendant who will sit over the throne of Israel forever. Forever. That's the rock that Daniel saw, that struck down the statue representing the kingdoms of this world and grows to fill it and ultimately to displace them all. And you come to the end of the Bible and you see Jesus glorious and radiant. John falls down before him and worships him. And he's the king. He reigns. He's the Lord. We are his people. He is our God. And so as we look at this chapter, we can't adequately, fully, too much appreciate the significance of this chapter. Not just for David, not just for Israel in the Old Testament, not even for the people of God in the New Testament, but for us to this present day and even on to eternity. Praise God for his promise that he made that the descendant of David, the offspring of David, would reign over us forever. Praise God, not only that he promised it, but he is doing it. And he will do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our King, the Lord Jesus, the Son of David. Father, we thank you that you are a God who has promised great things. And even more amazingly, you do it. You keep your promise. You keep your word. A lot of time, they pass. They think you've forgotten. A lot of sin may happen. And we think, how could any good possibly come out of all of this? And yet you do it, Lord. We thank you. We praise you. And Lord Jesus, we praise you. You are our King. You are the rightful offspring of David, the rightful heir to the throne, and you reign now. And we look forward to that day, Lord, when your work of redemption will be consummated fully, and your reign will be evident to all. In the meantime, Lord Jesus, reign in our hearts. We bow the knee to you. We submit our hearts to you, and we acknowledge you as our King, our Sovereign. We love you, Jesus. We worship you, and we submit to you, our King. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.